Well, good morning. Thank you for making some last-minute adjustments with us as the Lord sent us rain, and that is a good thing for Southern California, but can be a challenging for us, and we appreciate you guys coming indoors. Just a reminder, because we were planning to be outdoors, that means that outlines and lyrics to all your songs are still on the website, and you could click through there if you need to do that. I think I'm getting feedback. Well, turn to Romans chapter 12, and we'll continue our study in the book of Romans. Hopefully this has been encouraging to you. It has been highly encouraging to me as we look to the scriptures. And we're going to be looking at, in particular, our spiritual gifts. I'm letting you know ahead of time, and that way we can prepare ourselves for what is to come. But let me give us a little background. We'll be looking at verses 3 to 8 this week and the next week. This week, today, I hope to establish something of what it means for us to apply the gospel to our service through the gifts that God in the Holy Spirit has given to us. But next week, I want to look a little bit more deeply at the spiritual gifts as they're presented in the New Testament as a whole. And I think because there's enough confusion, there is enough stuff out there that we do need to speak to that in particular. But today, we want to look at how the gospel is applied to Christian service, the gospel applied to service. To give you a broad overview as we approach this topic and these verses in verses 3 to 8, chapters 1 through 11 of Romans really was about doctrine. And then here we have transitioned, we said 2 weeks ago, I guess, right? We said that we are transitioning from chapter 12 through 15 to the practical implications. We might say part one is the doctrine, what the teaching of Scripture is. Part two is the duty, what we are responsible then to do. But here's another way to look at it. Chapters 1 through 11 is really the gospel explained. I mean, certainly there were points where commands and different applications were given to us, unquestionably. But as a whole, it was a theological teaching for us to understand what the gospel was, chapters 1 through 11. So when we get to chapter 12, now we're pivoting, or Paul, by divine inspiration, is pivoting to say, this is the gospel applied. And that's what we're looking at here. The first two verses 2 weeks ago we saw was the gospel applied to our devotion. Think of it this way. Is the gospel applied to how we relate to God Himself? What does it mean for us to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, as our spiritual service of worship? That was the gospel applied to devotion. Today we'll be looking at the gospel applied to service. So we go from the vertical now to the horizontal. And to give you a lay of the land in terms of where we're going for the next few months, after that, to chapter 12, verses 9 to 13, will be the gospel applied to one anothering. I mean, they're kind of similar, right? One is, our Christian service, our use of our gifts for the sake of the body. And the next one is how we one another, how we care for one another in the body of Christ. But that's verses 9 through 13. Then, towards the end of chapter 12, it's the gospel applied to our enemies. How do we deal with those that are in opposition to us? And that's verses 14 through 21. We get to chapter 13, and it's really the gospel applied to government. How do we relate to our government structures? That's verses 1 through 7 in chapter 13. Then there's the gospel applied to the law. That's chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Then the gospel applied to the flesh, and that's chapter 13, 11 through 14. Then the gospel applied to liberty, and that's chapter 14 through chapter 15. If you look at it that broadly, what you see is in the beginning it was the gospel defined, but now we are dealing with all the ways that the gospel is now applied. How do we apply it to life? And so this morning we begin the topic of the gospel applied to service. Let me just say a couple words before we jump right in, because I don't want us to leave the idea or the impression or the deep dive that it is about the gospel. Right? Because it's easy for us, on the one hand, to think so much of our Christian duties that we are so intense about, well, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? And forget that there's a basis for why we do what we do. On the other hand, it's possible for us to just kind of dwell in the realm of the doctrine, to think highly of our God and what he has accomplished, and then just kind of drive home, have McDonald's, right, and just relax and watch a little TV. I mean, again, I'm not against TV, driving home, or even McDonald's, right? I'm just saying the idea is that you can be just heady in theology with very little duty. You could be so strong in duty and very little background in terms of why you do it. And I think the scriptures will give us both. It begins with the gospel. It begins with everything that chapters 1 through 11 has taught us. And what has it taught us? That we are sinners. And not just sinners, but being sinners means that we are born with a nature like that of Adam. We are born in iniquity and sin. We have no capacity to be righteous before the Lord. Now, granted, we could be good in moments, but our nature, our very being, our inner thoughts, our immediate reactions, they are all prone towards sin, so that all of us are sinners, first and foremost. Before we are anything else, we are sinners. The problem is there is a righteous and holy God. So righteous and holy that he cannot tolerate sin. So what do we do about that? Well, there's two things that can happen. I must pay for the debt, the moral and spiritual debt of my sinfulness and sins. I must pay for that in full, which means unto eternity. There's a judgment coming for every sinner that is unto eternity. That's option one. Option two, as presented in the chapters 1 through 11, is that we might be declared righteous, not because of our righteousness, not because of our deserving, or because we are somewhat good, but that we might be declared righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That he would pay the moral, spiritual debt that we should be paying for eternity, that he would pay it in full on the cross. And all the rest of the chapters is talking about what it means for us to be justified, declared righteous before a holy judge, because we are covered in the righteousness of Christ by faith. We trust in him and him alone, and through faith alone, by grace alone, we go to the cross and we find eternal life. That's the gospel. And that should feed then our duty. Whenever our duty has forgotten the doctrine, we tend to then become just pragmatists. How do we best affect this result? What am I trying to accomplish? How do we get more efficient at the things we want to do? And those things aren't bad considerations, but in and of themselves, they're merely human. Now, the reason why we want to apply our giftedness, the reason why we want to serve, the reason why we want to do anything that we do is because of the goodness of the gospel that we just sang. Because of the glory of Jesus Christ for which we just prayed. Because of the very person of God and his Son, who is our Savior and Lord. That gospel is what feeds us to our duty. Devotion comes from doctrine applied to duty. So all of that is kind of an introduction to this concept of the gospel applied to Christian service. But let me read this, our passage for us, and then I will pray, and we will walk through what we have for this morning. Chapter 12, starting in verse 3 of Romans. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let's open our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, with all the variables of things that are going on, we ask for your enabling grace for us. It is a challenge for us this morning to conduct service in the last minute indoors, streaming to the various rooms, and I'm sure for families making it out in the rain and all the different things that are going on. And would you remove from us the distractions that keep us from looking intently at your scriptures this morning? Father, even as we talk about the idea of Christian service, of applying our gifts in a manner that honors and serves our Lord in the very body to which he has redeemed us, help us to embrace the gospel reality of our salvation, our inclusion in the body of Christ, our church, and our responsibility to one another in that context. So we pray that you would watch after us this morning and bless our time in the scriptures so that we would be an encouragement to one another in the body of Christ, for which you have redeemed us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we talk about Christian service and in particular spiritual giftedness, I want us to understand something that I think is a little bit remarkable. I think it's fascinating that after Scripture in the book of Romans has given us 11 chapters of what it means for us sinners to be justified by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, after it's established all of that, and in the most recent chapters, 9 through 11, it's established God's faithfulness to his people of the Old Testament, to the Jewish people, that God never fails in anything that he has spoken. After establishing all of that, he goes to devotion. That makes sense. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice, right? That makes sense. It's us serving the Lord. Then what is the next and most significant application of our lives? What does it mean for us to live our lives as a living sacrifice? And the first area that Paul goes to is Christian service. Right? You want to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? Well, what's your first stop? You serve the body of Christ. It's using your gifts for the sake of Christ's body. This is what we mean by the gospel being applied to service. And apparently the gospel is to be applied in our use of our gifts in the body of Christ. That's the first stop. So see, it's interesting because we might dial that back. Some of you might have that flavor of wanting to do stuff, you know, in terms of the gospel in the world. We want to support missions. We want to this outreach and this mission agency. We love what they're doing, etc. And that's great. But in the order of Scripture, after our devotion to God, what is the first stop in the application of the gospel to our lives? It's how we serve one another in the body of Christ through the gifts that God has graced us with. So if we're going to apply the gospel to Christian service, I think there's three things verses 3 to 8 will tell us. One is that we need to think rightly about ourselves. So you need to think rightly about yourself. Secondly, we need to think rightly about the body. We need to think rightly about our part in terms of our connection to the body of Christ. And then third, we'll look at only briefly, and we'll look at it more thoroughly next week, is we need to think rightly about our gifts. You need to think rightly about your giftedness. Let's begin with point one. Think rightly about yourself. Verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. We are to think rightly about ourselves, and we begin, point A, by thinking about grace, or thinking, or the way that we think, right, should be informed by grace. There are, in this verse, there are four terms for thinking, all rooted in the same Greek word. phroneo. This is why this is significant, right? There are four terms for thinking, and the first we encounter here is not to overthink. It's literally the word phroneo with huper or uber, you know, in the Germanic sense, or what we have kind of incorporated into our language, hyper. This is the hyperthinking. This is the overthinking, and it's speaking of thinking so much of yourself. So that's what is immediately said not to do. You are not to think too highly of yourself. That's the overthink. But then the second one, right? That's the overthink. Then this is how we are to think. To think of himself, how we ought to think, right? That's towards the middle of that verse. And then next, the same word again, but to think with, and then sober judgment. I know in our English it doesn't seem as obvious, but this is the sober think. So if the first is the uber think, which we are not to do, but to think this way, so then think this way. Which way? Well, sober thinking. To think rightly, soberly, about all of these things that we have learned in the gospel of Jesus Christ and how we are to think of ourselves so that we are prepared to serve. All of that simply to say this. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, Paul begins by saying, if you're going to think by grace. The terminology uses for by the grace that is given to me, it's almost like doubling down on the idea that this is all a gift. Paul says that there is a grace, and that grace is given to me. The term for grace in the New Testament literally means a gift. So it's almost like saying, you know, by the grace that is presented to me, the gift that is given to me, and that's what he's saying, that there is a grace that is granted to him. And the emphasis is on the fact that none of this is because we deserved or earned it. Paul is, I think, here speaking of his spiritual gift and office as the apostle to the Gentiles. And as he does that, he refers to it as a grace that has been granted to him. And so he's saying, I have a grace granted to me, and the expression of the use of that particular gift, I want to say to you to think by grace. See, this would emphasize both the gospel, right? It is by grace and grace alone. And we have to get that thoroughly so that we are not doing what we do in service by our own strength. Every gift that we implement, everything that we have capacity to do is an act of God's grace given to us. Every spiritual ability is because God has granted it to us in the same way that he's granted to us salvation. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. And yet here is God's grace extended to us. God's grace saved us. God's grace now will bless us with whatever gifts necessary to serve his body. Let me give you a parallel passage. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The grace of God given to me, Paul says, I say to everyone among you. That last part is important because this means that this goes to every single Christian. Paul's not saying, I received this grace gift and hopefully you'll be an apostle too. He's saying every one of us has some giftedness because we have come to the Lord. See, this is a word for everyone in the Church of Rome. This is a word for everyone in the Church of Emmanuel Bible Church, right? The point is that we begin our thinking about the application of the gospel in God's grace. We think by grace, we think of grace, and we recognize that everything we receive, even our giftedness, is an act of God's grace so that we might serve others. So if we're going to think rightly about ourselves, we think by grace. Secondly, we think from humility. Point B. Paul goes on to say, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. As I said, we have four words, right? Four uses of the idea to think. And then this word, phroneo, is not so much about the act of thinking. It's not the cognition. It's about the direction of one's thinking, the way in which a person views something. That's Douglas Moo, right? In other words, it's not so much about the fact or the ability to think, but the direction that your thinking takes you. It's the shape of your thinking, how you look and view the various things that you are involved in. The idea is that we think from the basis of grace, and we think with humility, not with overthinking, not with thinking that we are so great. There is a pattern of thinking that is essentially and distinctively Christian. In fact, Paul doubles down. He says that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we should, right? But then the way that he says it, in your ESV, it says, then he ought to think. It's not the word ought. We could translate that word necessary or must. See, what he's saying is he's saying something stronger than simply this is how you ought to think. He is saying this is the way that you must necessarily think about yourselves. And it begins with the negative. The way that you must not think about yourselves is more highly than you actually are, right? It suggests that there's a temptation for us to overestimate ourselves, to overestimate our abilities, our smarts, our resources, our achievements, our capacities, especially as we compare ourselves to others. We can become competitive even in the way that we serve. And by the way, you can do the opposite. You can compare and contrast and go, well, I could sing, but man, that guy can really sing. And then all of a sudden we feel like we shouldn't sing, right? I could serve in this area, but man, that sister can really serve in that area. She's way better than me. And on that basis, we kind of back ourselves up. We could use a false humility. We can approach this, right, with that false abasement, that false modesty that says, oh, no, you know, I'm no good. I'm terrible at preaching. And then I have to pause, because that's where you're supposed to step in and say, no, you're wonderful. You're fantastic. I love your giftedness in preaching. And I'm like, oh, no. Right? You can do so much that ultimately, right, winds its way back to you. So if we're talking about a superthink, an uberthink, a hyperthink, what Paul's addressing here is that we might lift ourselves up. One commentator says it this way, and I appreciate it. He says, to himself, every man is, in a sense, the most important person in the world. And it always needs much grace to see what other people are and to keep a sense of moral proportion. Can you embrace that? Because that's where Paul begins. He begins by saying, now, I want you to know that you have been graced by God to serve others in the body of Christ. And as you begin, point one, I want you to make sure that you realize there's a temptation for you to think too highly of yourself, that you make yourself the focus of it all. That even as you share, for some reason, you are the hero of your own story constantly. That whatever you do, that you do it in a way that brings attention, or in other, you know, even if it's a subtle, backhanded way, that it just draws attention to you. And you need to know that that is a primary temptation. And that's why Paul begins there. Negatively, do not think more highly of yourself than you must. The necessity is that you think by grace and dependence upon Christ alone. So positively then, negatively, do not think more highly of yourselves than you must. But secondly, positively, but to think with sober judgment. See, this is about thinking out of humility, not too highly, but with sobriety, each according to the measure of the faith God has given to you. To think with sober judgment means to think sensibly, or some of your translation might say, or with a sound mind. Sound, you know, not audio. Sound as in solid, right? Healthy, what it's supposed to be. You know that phrase, of sound mind? As soon as I hear that, the first thing I think of, and maybe the first thing you think of, is a will and testament, right? Your last will and testament. So if I bequeath, you know, my riches unto somebody, right? I have to write on there that I'm of sound mind. Why? Because if I say all of my earthly possessions, I leave to my dog, Susie. I had a dog named Susie. I didn't particularly love Susie. Susie was okay, you know, I was a kid and I didn't really want to take care of her. And she passed away a long time ago, right? So would I be of sound mind to right now bequeath all of our earthly possessions, leave Kathy with nothing, and give all of that to a dead dog?
I wouldn't be of sound mind. See, there's a sanity, a soundness to certain judgments. And so Paul is saying negatively, don't overinflate your own ego in regards to yourself. And on the other hand, think rightly, sanely, with sound judgment about yourself. Think with sober judgment, he says, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. I think, and this is point C, we're to think according to faith. The term measure there can mean one of two things. It means either that there is a measure, like God pours out a certain amount of faith to us, and so I have more faith than you. I must, I'm the pastor of the church, so my faith must be here, and your faith, you know. It's either that, which even in my mockery of it, suggests to you that I probably don't hold to that view, right? And some do, and I just don't know how that we are to understand that when the word faith throughout Romans simply means that faith unto belief. That faith that is trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That faith that is identical in all of us that have placed their faith in Christ. It's one faith that we have placed in the Lord, and that's faith. And if that's the same faith, then I think the word measure there is meant to be measure in the sense of standard. That there is one standard of faith that comes from God. Each of us has received the same faith, and we are to live in a manner, we are to think in a manner that is commensurate. Is that a big word? That is appropriate, that makes sense to that same faith that God has granted to us. See, the point is you were saved through faith alone. This gift that God has allotted to us, this gift of faith that God has assigned to us, that's how we're supposed to think. With a sobriety, with a clear-headedness that reminds us of what it means that we have placed our faith in Christ. So that if you put it together, it's on the one hand, you're not to think of yourself overinflatedly. But on the other hand, you're supposed to use sound judgment and to think commensurate with faith. Meaning that the gospel still informs, right? Your faith in Christ still informs how you think about all of these things. Humility becomes the driving force of all those that still depend upon God's grace through faith alone. That's how our thinking should begin. So that's the right thinking about yourself. Now, so that you understand, verse 3 is not disconnected from verse 4 through 5 and 6 through 8. This is all about how we are going to serve by the application of the gospel. But the key in point 1 is that there's a kind of thinking that is grace-inspired, that springs forth humility, and that is measured against and reminded constantly to keep the standard of our faith in Christ. So that's what it means to think rightly about yourselves. In other words, maybe a way of application of that might be we say, I should think of myself more as a redeemed Christian than as I am this kind of guy. I am outspoken, or I am in an outgoing personality, or I'm an introvert. Sorry. I'm trying to think of what. You know all those personality things that are so popular these days? You go on Instagram. I don't have Instagram, just so, you know, in case you feel like judging me. But, you know, right, you go on those things, and my kids have shown me, and then you answer all these questions. You're EPQW. If you're laughing, it's because you know what the actual, right, letters are, and I don't. I just literally made those, I just grabbed those out of the air, and they're not real. But the idea is that we think of our personality type so much, and I think against that is verse 3, what we just looked at. We need to think more rightly about ourselves and not confine ourselves to, you know, that's not really me. You know? Oh, you know, I never kind of grew up doing that. I'm probably not gifted in that area. And instead of that, to think, what is the grace of God accomplished in your life? Well, the miracle of salvation in life. Well, then, think rightly about your new self in Christ. That's the place to begin. Second, we think rightly about the body of Christ. We think rightly about the body of Christ. Verse 4 says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." We are to think rightly, not just about ourselves, but our place in the body of Christ. And so that you, we are clear, by the body of Christ, we mean the church. We mean Christ's body, which is the church. The New Testament is fond of using this particular analogy of the church of Jesus Christ, that it is Christ's body. And as it uses this analogy, it often affirms unity. That's point A. This is how we are to rightly think about our place in the body of Christ. Well, first, we need to affirm its unity. Notice in verse 4, it says, "For as in one body," and later on in verse 5, it says, "Though we are many, we are one body in Christ." As I said, the New Testament often uses this idea of the body of Christ to establish the unity of all of its members. The analogy of our physical bodies, right? This is my body. This is the body that is labeled Nam Park in this life. And in this physical body is miraculous collaboration of things. Miraculous collaboration of things. Yeah, I am fond of babies. I don't know if you guys know that, but I love babies. We don't have babies in our house, so very thankful that, you know, Winston is marrying my daughter, and that hopefully very soon there'll be little Winston Beckas running around. Because I love babies. I love your babies, right? And the things that they grow into are remarkable to me. The ability to walk. If you've raised a child, a baby in your house, it's just a miracle, right? They can't even turn over initially. And then they can figure out how to turn over, and it gets kind of dangerous. You can't change, you know, their diaper on the couch anymore, etc. And then now they turn over, and then they scoot up, and then they crawl, and they do that for a long time. And every once in a while, they will pull themselves up and stand while holding something, and their standing is terrible, you know? Like you look at that baby and go, what is wrong with you? Like, you don't even know how to stand still, right? They're like all like, right? And then later, they're able to stand. And then for whatever reason, maybe because they see us doing it, they take a first step and a second step. Do you realize the coordination of all the components that are necessary for that? From the balance keeping that goes somewhere from some fluid inside your inner ear. Nuts. To all the signals your brain sends to different parts of the body so that you can shift weight. You know, to go on one foot, that is a difficult thing. Unless God has designed all the parts of your body to work together to do that. So there is the changing, right, literally, of your balance. And they're terrible in the beginning, right? They're like, they're going to fall to their death. Like, what is wrong with these babies? But they figure it out. All of this coordinates in the most miraculous way. It's an illustration of the many component parts working together in unity. Speech is the same way. I'm just thinking about this, right? As I speak, how is speech communicated to you? And I'm thinking about this because I'm thinking about a lot of our babies, right, that are born to you guys in the last year or two. And because of COVID, for a while, we didn't see these young toddlers and stuff. And all of a sudden, I see them and I go, hey, how are you doing? And they go, hi, Pastor, now I'm doing good. And I'm like, who downloaded that program, right? So that this upgrade lets this guy speak. This is amazing, right? How do the kids learn to speak? I don't know, but the coordination in the body is miraculous. You have a diaphragm that pushes air out of your lungs. Your lungs are primarily to bring air in, to suck air in so you could live. But on the flip side, you can expel some of that, but in certain varied amounts. And as it brushes against a bunch of vibrating things in your throat, right? Vocal cords. Not a doctor, not pretending to be one, just telling you what I know, right? Then you vary the pitch by how much air you expend and how much you tighten up your neck. And then you round it out by the shape of your tongue and the openness of your mouth. And all of it makes words identical to words that I understand so that we speak to each other. This is an amazing coordination of various components of our body to a singular purpose. That's the affirmation of unity in the body, physical body. Man, the coordination of the parts of the body physically is the scripture's illustration of what the church is supposed to be like. that all of our various components work together in a way that is so unified, so obviously one, that as all of the body moves, all of the other pieces of the body move with us. This is an affirmation of the oneness of the Church of Jesus Christ. You are saved into something, into membership into something, into connection with other people and community into something. Christians are not saved so that they can be individuals, kind of, bing, you know. Where do you want to live? Bing, go live on the moon. God's everywhere. He's even at the moon. This is true. But his design for the redeemed is to serve and minister in the body of Christ in its unity. Let me give you a parallel passage, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, talking about unity. It says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So this is important. This is us walking in a way that is worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 of Ephesians 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. There is one body to which you have been redeemed, a unified body. And in that body, this church, we are to demonstrate a unity of thought, an affirmation of the unity of belonging, an affirmation of the significance of your salvation as well as mine, so that we join arms together. That's the unity that is formed through the gospel applied. And when we apply that principle and think rightly about the body of Christ, we must naturally affirm its unity. We begin there. Secondly, though, we need to affirm its diversity. We need to appreciate its diversity. Take a look again here at verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. See, this gets interesting now. We're talking about unity, but we're also talking about diversity in its members. The members do not all have the same function. 1 Corinthians 12, which is the classic passage on the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 7 says this. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of services, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So there's a variety of services, of activities, of endowments, and we are to use that diversity, not unto uniformity, but unto the care of the unity of the body. Diversity, not uniformity, is the mark of God's handiwork. That's F.F. Bruce. And listen, it is an expression of God's good and creative nature that he makes such diverse and interesting things. There's different flavors. You guys are probably judging me right now, right? But I do. Whenever I talk about God's goodness, I talk about his goodness, and my first illustration is the fact that he gives us flavors to taste, right? And yes, it may be because I like food a lot. I don't know. Could be, but maybe not, right? Maybe because that's what the Lord wants you to hear. But in any case, the idea is that in taste, he gives us a wide variety of taste. That's an expression of his benevolence towards us, even towards sinners. Sinners can taste good food too, right? Taste bad food too. I mean, that is part of God's his creativeness towards us. Or we can think about it in terms of the variations of sound. We listen to music. We sang along. Some of you guys are off pitch. Some of you guys are excellent. And in that variety, God has given to us because that's part of his creative generosity. It's something for us to experience. What would it be like no matter what you ate, it just tastes like the color gray? Hey, what did you eat? I don't know. I don't remember, you know. Might have been paper or it could have been a hamburger. All tastes like gray. That would be terrible. What if we got up and our guys came up to lead us in worship and then they struck and it's just one note. Bang. Bang. And then all of our songs are God is good, right? It doesn't matter what rhythm, it's just God, 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 Jesus, Jesus. Oh, no, sorry. I varied the pitch, and that wouldn't be possible in that world, right? Like, what would that be like? It would be terrible. It's an expression of his creative generosity. Or just think about the wide and almost infinite range of colors that our eyes can take in. Again, God's manifold goodness. This is God. This is what he does. And so does it make sense? It does make perfect sense that God would make you very different from so many other people in the body of Christ. And yet this is the body to which he's called you. It makes perfect sense. We are different, and we are to celebrate that. We are to appreciate our diversity, but recognize that the emphasis is not on diversity, but on the diverse use of our gifts and talents and our perspectives for the common good, for the unity of the body of Christ. Thinking rightly about the body for us means that we affirm its unity. We appreciate its diversity. We don't ask everyone to be just like me. We don't pigeonhole Christians. You know, Gary and I wear a suit, right? Or at least a coat, like coat separate, suit separates, right? To church almost every Sunday. Almost none of you do. And I want to rebuke you on that. No, I don't want to rebuke you on that. There's freedom and diversity. And that's not a huge deal. We do it partly out of maybe our tradition. We do it partly out of, you know, our reverence for the Sunday, you know, worship time or whatever it is, because that's what we grew up in. Whatever reason we do it, that's fine. But it's okay for us to think differently. That's my point. To appreciate the diversity of the way you think about stuff, the way you view stuff, but constantly affirm our unity. We are in this together. We are one body in Jesus Christ. And then third, and the way that we should think about the body, we accept our mutuality. We accept our mutuality. Look at verse 5 there. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So the therefore, or the so then of verse 5 is this, that though we are many, we're diverse, we are one body, we are unified. See, both of those points. And here's the kicker, and individually members one of another. We are intricately tied to one another in mutuality, what we mean by mutuality is there's an interdependence. We all need each different component part to make this body work. Again, we return to 1 Corinthians 12, where we have that great analogy of the body. Let me read it for you. Starting in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 12. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to this body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to this body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were, and listen to the horror of this, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, what would be the sense of smell? Hey, if the whole body were an eye, it's that, you know, it's a horror movie, right? It's a giant eyeball floating. That's yucky. Worse, if the whole body was an ear. Listen, I'm glad you have ears. I'm glad I have ears. I don't stare at people's ears. That's not a thing. It's like, not beautiful, just kind of there, right? What if the whole body was that? It makes no sense. But as it is, the scriptures continue, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. All right? Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. It's contrary. He says, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which are more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And here's the summary statement in 1 Corinthians of what all that means. Verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. There's a universe, there's a unity, there's a diversity, and all of that working together, interdependence is mutuality. That's how God composed the body. Don't you love that illustration that some that seem less presentable are in fact quite essential? If I think of a part of my body that is less presentable but absolutely essential, the first thing I would think of is my liver. Some of you guys know about 12 years ago, I was diagnosed with liver cancer, and I had to get that section of my liver cut out. Kind of crazy. But let me tell you some things about the liver that might be encouraging to you. Because you might think, well, yeah, I've seen a liver. Ugly. You know? I don't want to see it. Don't want to think about it, you know? But it's there. But it's absolutely essential. There are hundreds and hundreds of functions that only the liver can do for your body, including fighting infections, making proteins and hormones. It even helps, right? Helps to your blood to clot. It monitors your blood sugar and removes toxins and stores vitamins and minerals. And I am underplaying all that. I mean, we're talking about essential stuff. In fact, one doctor, one liver specialist says this, the liver actually does so many things that we have not been able to design a machine yet to actually replicate what it does. Meaning like a dialysis machine does for kidney disease. You know, you have two kidneys and they're your filter system. Your liver is a filter too. You have two kidneys and if one of them fails, you could live on that one. And if both of them fails, it's tough, but you can go to a dialysis machine and it'll filter your blood for you. There is no such machine capable of all the hundreds of things that your liver must do. In fact, if 15% of your liver is healthy, so that means 85% of your liver is dead, you might not show any symptoms and you might not know. That's why liver cancer is usually so difficult, right, to overcome without getting a brand new liver. But here's another thing, right? It's like praise the Lord for liver day. If 25% of your liver was left, right? Just 25%, it would grow back to full size in 8 to 15 days. It's like, what? I don't know. But all of a sudden now we're thinking, man, I wish I had a little more liver to all of me, right? So that if my hand is broken, it can repair itself in like 8 to 15 days by itself. Cut off my arm? Ha, 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 ha. Wait 2 weeks. Then we'll see, right? Can you imagine that? It's amazing, and it is amazing how God creates this body, our bodies, and now he creates his body to affirm unity, to appreciate diversity, and accept the absolute mutuality, our need for one another. God composed his body, the body of Jesus Christ, the church, with the unseen and the visible, the upfront and the behind the scenes, with the prominent and the support, to work together in a way that accomplishes the furtherance of the gospel and the glory of God in this world. It's the church that is the primary vehicle of all of that. So if you have found the version of salvation that excludes you from entering into some mutuality, some covenant with fellow believers, you're living a weird Christianity that the New Testament doesn't explicitly say is okay. It's okay to start there. Maybe you're the only Christian in your home. You don't have it. That's fine. But you need to find a body of believers because that is where the functioning of your giftedness and the purpose of your very differentness is supposed to demonstrate a Christ-granted, graced unity in service and mutuality and dependence and care. You think rightly about yourself. You don't overthink yourself. You think humbly. And you think in a manner that's appropriate to the faith that you have placed in Jesus Christ. You think rightly about the body. You affirm its unity. You appreciate its diversity. And you accept its mutuality. And I'm just going to give you this last part. You think rightly, point three, about your gifts. And we'll expand upon this next week. But let's just do this first part. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. You need to hear that because, again, let me read you 1 Peter 4:10 again. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So here, Paul is saying, having gifts, who has these gifts? Apparently all of us. Right? Everyone. That was everyone that was addressed from the very beginning in verse 3. Everyone has these gifts. Having gifts that differ. So see, now we're talking about the gifts are varied or different or diverse. And they vary according to the grace that is given to us. Then let us use them. Let me say just a few things about what these gifts are going to be. Just list them out. Simple. One, every Christian is gifted for Christian service. Right? I believe it's a mixture of the various things. I don't think it's there's just 8 or 16 or some lists have 32, whatever. I don't think it's just that. And I'm a teacher, so I'm exactly like teacher. Everyone get in line if you're a teacher, and then we're all teachers and we teach the same way. Not at all. I think it's a variety of different things that make up our giftedness. In fact, in my opinion, and again, there are excellent and godly men and women that think differently of that. But in my opinion, I think the listing of the gifts are the general guidelines of giftedness, not the particular specific categories under which all of our spiritual gifts are given to us. All Christians are gifted, and they are a spiritual gift granted to us in the Holy Spirit upon our conversion. Does that mean our natural giftedness? Maybe some of your natural giftedness may be redeemed for His purposes. And maybe there are other gifts that you didn't know that have come out. But I think the effect is somewhat supernatural in that it is the Holy Spirit and clearly Christ that has drawn this out of you. All are gifted. And the gifts are diverse according to the grace that is given to us. It's not exhaustive, these lists, but representative of its varieties. And the last thing I just want to say about it is here in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Let us use them. They are to be used in the body of Christ for the glory of Christ. And this is the main emphasis. And so next week we're going to dive a little deeper into what these particular gifts might be and how to understand giftedness and even the charismatic gifts and all of those things that are listed in Scripture. We want to look at those more closely next week. But in the end, if we don't catch this part and we just emphasize just the particulars, we miss the boat. We want to think rightly about ourselves, that we are by grace dependent upon Christ for everything, for salvation and life. And that if that's the basis of our thinking, then we enter into this body, into this collective, where we are affirming unity, appreciating diversity, and in fact, encouraging the mutuality and the work of one anothering within the body of Christ. And then we get to the gifts, the particulars, and how to apply those gifts in the service of the body, which is the church. I just want to make one final statement, and that's if all of this is kind of new to you, the idea of grace, faith, is just kind of all like Christian lingo to you, I just want to extend to you the fact that all of this is based on what we have studied in chapters 1 through 11, that there is a God, and He's perfectly just and holy, which means that He can't let sin slide. He must destroy all things that are sinful, including every human being. And that the only hope of salvation, and what are we talking about being saved from? From God and His holy wrath. The only hope of salvation is by placing our faith in a Savior, in a substitute who has paid our infinite payment of wrath in full. If we place our faith in Him and turn to Him and depend upon Him, and place our faith means that we believe on Him, not just intellectually, but with all of our lives, to serve Him forever. And we invite you today to ask one of the members of the church what that means, to inquire about that. That is the most significant thing that you can learn today, and the most important thing for eternal destiny. Well, let's close our time in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. And I thank You for how You have constructed our faith so that we are not alone, but that we serve together in the body of Christ. Help us to understand Your gifts for us in a way that not just honors You, but causes a mutual dependence upon You and service for the gospel to be present and to expand and to go into the world for Your glory. May it all be for Your glory and Your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.